Let us turn again to consider a portion of the Word of God that was read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verses 2 through 4. Genesis 1, verses 2 through 4. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now the Lord God is here beginning to carry out the decrees He made in a past eternity. The Catechism tells us God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. And the one creating the world, of course, is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knew all that was going to happen once He created the world. He knew that the fall was going to occur. And He knew, because He had decreed, that His Son would come into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. He was making the world then into which He would send His Son to be made of a woman and made under the law. And so when He created the world, In the whole process, He was bearing in mind the great works of redemption, great works of grace and mercy would be displayed in this creation which He was now creating. This world that He was now creating would see wonders of grace and mercy. And therefore, there's a parallel between the physical world and the spiritual world. God ordained that should be so, that there's we can make a heavenly use of earthly things. We can see a spiritual application in the things of creation, because God has created these parallels between the physical creation and the spiritual creation. And the Apostle Paul in particular draws a parallel between the creation of light and the spiritual enlightenment of a soul that's under the power of darkness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the inspired apostle makes it clear then that we are to look at the creation of light here in Genesis chapter 1 as an illustration of how the Lord creates spiritual light in the soul that's under the power of darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Well, with these thoughts in mind, we would like to consider three simple matters. Firstly, the condition of the world before light. What was the earth like before God created light? It was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Secondly, we would like to look at the creation of light. And then thirdly, we would like to look at the condition of the world after light was created. The condition of the world after light was created. Now these three matters: the earth before light, the creation of light, and the earth after light was created. Firstly, then, the condition of the world before light. We are told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This work is the work of the triune God. All three persons were involved in creating the world. Creation is attributed to all three of the persons. God the Father is obviously, creation is attributed to God the Father. And creation is attributed to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Without him, John says, was not anything made that was made. And we were singing that the Holy Spirit is also the author of creation. In Psalm 33 and other places of the Bible, we find creation being referred to the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6 of Psalm 33, we read, "The heavens by the word of God did their beginning take, and by the breathing of his mouth he all their hosts did make." And the word breath and spirit in the Hebrew is the same word. And Job as well attributes the creation of the world to the Spirit. And that is why God says in the plural, "Let us make man in our image." He couldn't be speaking to the angels there. The angels have no ability to create. A creature, by definition, cannot be a creator. He couldn't be speaking to some super creature, as the Russellites try to say, that Christ was the beginning of creation and God created all things by him. The persons that he's speaking to here are uncreated persons. They alone have the ability to create. And he says to the other uncreated persons in the Trinity, "Let us make man in our image," so that the work of creation from beginning to end is the work of the triune God. And so it is in the redemption of the soul as well. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all employed, if we may speak in that way, in redeeming the soul from sin and spiritual darkness. The Father thought, as the old divines would put it, he thought of the plan of redemption. The Son of God bought those people who were in debt to divine justice. And the Holy Spirit wrought the work of redemption in the souls of the elect. He applies the merits of Christ's sacrifice to them. But what was the earth like before light was created? It was without form and void. To the human eye, it was all chaos and disorder and confusion. If the human eye could see it, it seemed that there was no order, no meaning at all to this mass, this substance that had been created in the beginning. The earth was without form and void. There was disorder. And so it is spiritually before a soul is enlightened. There's nothing but disorder in the soul. We've spoken already about the tension in the human heart, or in the human soul, between the conscience and the affections. And the conscience is telling us one thing and our hearts are telling us another. And the result is disorder in the soul. There's no peace in the unregenerate soul. It's impossible. "There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." However much they may seem to be prospering in this life, there's no peace in the dark, spiritually dark soul. It's impossible when the soul is at strife with itself. The conscience, the law of God written in the heart, as Paul says in Romans, saying one thing and the heart saying another. But to come back to the earth before the creation of light, we said that to the human eye, it would have seemed all aimless and meaningless. The earth without form and void. The French have an expression that's really a transliteration of the Hebrew of the phrase without form and void. And they recite this French phrase when everything is in chaos and confusion. And there's an aimlessness then in the dark soul, an aimlessness, a meaninglessness to life. The soul without Christ is leading an aimless life. It's not doing anything that will really last. It might be something that benefits man and time and does a lot of good for man and time. But the unregenerate soul can do nothing that lasts. It's a meaningless life. It's a wandering life. As Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we have found our rest in thee. A life without Christ is a meaningless life. It's only the righteous that shall be in everlasting remembrance. There were great technological advances before the flood, and it was mainly the line of Cain that invented these useful things. We read that in Cain's line there was a lot of invention, a lot of prosperity. There was Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and so on. All the invention was going on in the line of Cain, and it was also all swept away in the flood. All their advancements in a few days swept away, the advancements of hundreds of years by the universal flood was suddenly swept away, and so it will be at the last day. The whole earth will be burnt up with fire, and all the technological advancements of man will be swept away and forgotten. And that's why we say, a life without Christ, the light of the world, is a meaningless life. It's an aimless life. It's pictured here in the chaos and disorder that characterized the earth before light was created. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was not a ray of light anywhere. And we all know the plagues of Egypt, we trust, and how one of the plagues was a plague of darkness. And a result of that plague was the Egyptians could not rise up from their place. It was a darkness that could be felt. In other words, it was a disabling darkness. Nothing could be done when the darkness was so intense. And it is the same in the unenlightened soul. It's disabled from doing anything truly good in the sight of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in an unregenerate, unenlightened state, they cannot do anything that is pleasing to God. They are under the power of darkness. But we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And this word, moved, is a very beautiful word. It's used in Deuteronomy when the Lord is spoken of as an eagle hovering over her young. It's the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding upon the face of the waters. The Spirit was near. The life-giving Spirit was upon the face of the waters. It doesn't say that he was in the waters, but he was hovering over the waters. And this can be applied, we believe, to everyone that's under the gospel. However dark his soul may be, he's under the gospel in the New Testament age, which the Apostle Paul says is the ministration of the Spirit. And if you're under the gospel, then the Spirit of God is hovering over you. You need to have him in your soul. But yet, if you're under the gospel, he's hovering over you. And it was the opinion of one person that every gospel hearer, at some point in his time under the gospel, will come under the strivings of the Spirit. Every gospel hearer, at some point, will have some common convictions of the Holy Spirit. And these are times when the Spirit is hovering over the soul. He's very near. And these are very solemn times. Our case is very grim. Our case is as dark and as confused and as chaotic as the world was before light was created. Our case, naturally, is very, very grim. We can hardly overstate that fact. But when the Lord, by His Spirit, is striving with us, it means the Spirit of God is very near. He's hovering over our dark souls. And it's the life-giving Spirit that is near. It's the enlightening Spirit that is near. And it's a very solemn thing to suppress the convictions of the Holy Spirit. To suppress the strivings of the Holy Spirit is to provoke him to withdraw and leave the soul in utter darkness forever and ever and ever. God created all things by his Spirit, including light. And if there's going to be any light in our souls, it will be through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And what a solemn thing then to strive against the Spirit, to suppress his strivings. if we provoke him to withdraw fully and finally from our souls, it's nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. And the Spirit of God then was near, moving upon this unorganized, dark mass. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that is what we want to consider in the second place. The creation of light. Now, the first thing that we notice is that the creation of light occurred on the first day. The first day. And that's also when the light of the world rose from the dead and brought life and immortality to light. In the gospel, the first day of the week is when Jesus Christ ushered in the gospel age, the New Testament age, when grace and salvation and spiritual light would be held forth in more fullness and evidence and efficacy to all nations. We live, as we said, in the time of the ministration of the Spirit, the New Testament dispensation. And Jesus Christ has come, and he's brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. And he's calling to every gospel hearer, "I am the light of the world. Whoso followeth me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's almost like it's the first day all over again. We live in an age of light. A day, at the gospel day, when Christ, the light of the world, is shining forth. And he's saying, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke. God spoke. And there was light. And he's speaking to us now. And he's saying, "I am the light of the world." But as we know, God spoke by his Holy Spirit. His word was joined with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there was natural light in the world. And so it must be with us. The word must be joined with the power of the Holy Spirit before there's any light in the soul. But when that happens, no amount of darkness, no fallen angel can keep light out of the soul. When God says, "Let there be light," the darkness must flee. The darkness here was the most intense darkness that there ever was in the history of the universe. It was more intense than the plague of darkness that came over Egypt. But when God spoke, there had to be light. The darkness had to flee. And you may be here today saying, there's never been a heart as dark as mine. No heart has ever so effectively shut out the light of the gospel as my heart has. I hear stories of other people being converted, but I am convinced that they had softer hearts than I do now under the gospel. There's no darkness like the darkness in my heart today. But friend, when God says, let there be light, there must be light. And however intense the darkness may be in your heart, it has to flee when he says, let there be light. And what was this light like that began to shine in the earth? Well, Solomon says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. The light that was created here was both sweet and pleasant. And so is the light of Christ. It's knowledge that is sweet and pleasant. When God shines spiritually in a soul, that soul begins to see something in Christ that it never saw before. There's something sweet about this Christ that I'm hearing about. There's something pleasant. There's something suitable about this light that I've never noticed before. When God then shines in the soul, there's this maybe very faint but real sense of sweetness, pleasantness that wasn't there before. But what was the earth like after light was created? Was everything perfect and orderly then? Well, let's look at this more carefully. Thirdly, the earth's condition after light. The earth's condition after light. The land and the seas still had not been separated. The firmament was still, the firmament and the earth were still mixed together. It's difficult to imagine what it was like. But the point is this, the only thing different was there was light. There was still disorder and confusion, humanly speaking. And in fact, now the disorder and confusion was more apparent than before. If we had witnessed it, we would have said after the creation of light, I never noticed how disordered and confused everything is. And so it is when God shines in a soul and enlightens the darkness of the soul. I see confusion and disorder. And so much that's not right. I never saw this before. Now, we have to be careful We can't say that conviction of sin, if you're under conviction of sin, that you're converted. Pharaoh had conviction of sin. He said, I and my servants are wicked. And Judas said, I have sinned and betrayed the innocent blood. He even confessed that openly to the priests, the leaders of the church. He, as it were, made public confession of his sin. That's how strong his sense of sin, his conviction of sin was. But he didn't take his guilt to Christ. See, Peter sinned too, but he couldn't stay away from Christ. He had to go back to Christ, even though he had wronged Christ so badly. He couldn't stay away. He had to go back to Christ with his sin. And a true sense of sin will take you back to Christ again and again and again. But the point is this, until there's spiritual light in the soul, you won't do that. When God shines into a dark heart, the soul then says, I can't stay away from Christ. Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I can't go to my minister. I can't go to a godly friend. No, there's only so much they can do. I have to go straight to Christ. It was the Shulamite who said to the watchman, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? But then we read, it was but a little, and I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. And that's what we have to do. We need to attend upon the word, but there comes a point in our experience when we have to pass from the watchman, and we have to go straight to Christ. And when the Lord shines upon a soul, it sees such disorder, such confusion, such inability that it says, I can only go to Christ. I must make a straight line for Christ. But is the enlightened soul a perfect soul? Does all its besetting sins get slain immediately? No. No, there's still a lot wrong. Just like in the beginning of the world, there was light, but there was still much disorder. There was still much that needed to be done. And so it is with the newborn soul. There's a ray of light that wasn't there before. But oh, what corruption there is. What indwelling sin remains. Sinful habits that have become deeply ingrained by delaying to follow Christ. The longer we delay following Christ, the more deeply ingrained sin becomes in our nature. The more sin we will have to mortify once we are converted. We hear stories about, wonderful stories about people being converted in old age. But oh, they have been serving sin for so long that they have far more sin to mortify than others. And that's why you can't put off faith and repentance. Now is the acceptable time. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now is the time, as it were, to begin a habit of following Christ, a habit of mortifying sin. The longer you delay, the harder that becomes. But let us come back to the point. The point is that when a soul is spiritually enlightened, there's still much to be done. But does God focus on that? When he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, does it say God saw the remaining disorder and confusion? No, it says he saw the light, that it was good. He focused on the good in creation, not on the disorder and darkness. And so it is with his people. There's a lot wrong. There's a lot still wrong. There's still so much in the soul that needs to be set in order. But what does God especially look upon? He looks upon the spiritual light that he has created in that soul. And he says, it is good. It is good. God saw the light that it was good. Why was it good? Because it was like himself, the Father of lights. There was a resemblance between light and himself. And so when he looks into a newborn soul and sees a ray of light amid so much indwelling sin and darkness, he rejoices because he sees something of himself there, something that's like himself. The grace, though it be the size of a mustard seed, the grace that he has put into that soul is as pure and as holy as himself. Oh, it's not infinite. There's still an infinite disparity between the newly converted soul and God, of course. But the point is that he does all things well, and that new work, though it seems to be a very small, weak work, is precious to him because it's pure and holy like himself. And then there's another reason why it says God saw that it was good. It was a token, we might say, that there was more to come. He was going to do more. It was just the beginning of his creating work. He had begun a good work, and he would finish that work. He had created light. Now he would go on to organize what he had created. He would gather together the waters and let the dry land appear. And there was so much more that he would do. It was the beginning of a good and a perfect work when he created light. And when he enlightens the soul, he rejoices because it's just the beginning. There's so much more that he's going to do for that soul. He's going to order, put everything in order in that soul. That's a certainty. And however much remaining in disorder and confusion there is in the soul, he's going to put it all right. He that hath begun a good work in you, it shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that we notice about this light, about the creation week, is that light was created before life. Now you're right if you're thinking this can't be spiritualized. Spiritual light and spiritual life are created at the same time. But it's often light that is the first thing that's noticed when a soul is born again. He isn't ready to say, "I'm spiritually alive now," but he is ready to say, "I see something that I didn't see before." light, new understanding is something that is noticed first. But of course, we cannot rest simply in the fact that there's things that we see now that we didn't see before. There will be a desire and an effort to follow after Christ more and more. There will be a desire going up from the heart, saying, Lord, purify my affections. Wean my thoughts and desires from this present evil world. Set things in order in my soul. But now there's another thing we need to notice about this creation of light and the rest of creation that followed. God took 6 days to create the earth. He could have done it all the first day by one word. Everything set in order all at once. But that's not the way he chose to take. He chose to take a process. Light created the firmament in the midst of the waters, dividing the waters from the waters, then moving the dry land, moving the waters under the heaven, gathering them together, letting the dry land appear, then creating trees and herbs, then animals, then men. It was a process. And one reason he did that was so that we would see the skill, the forethought, the wisdom in creation. It was a carefully planned thing. And friends, God is able to convert us and make us perfectly holy and fit for heaven in a moment. But that's not usually the way that he takes. He can do it in the case of infants. Perhaps there's a lot of mystery there in the conversion of infants. But ordinarily, he takes a process. It's a process of sanctification. Preparing the soul for heaven takes 70 or 80 years in many cases, or at least decades. And why is that? Sometimes the Lord's people wonder, why is it taking so long for sin to be mortified? Why is it taking so long for my soul to be set in order? All these years have passed and there's still so much wrong. Oh, for the day when finally my soul will be set in order. Well, one reason is to see God's skill and wisdom and power in fitting your soul for heaven. There was a story that a minister told in one of his sermons. We wish we remember the details. But he portrayed a saint entering heaven's gates and beginning a conversation with the Lord. Or rather, the Lord beginning to converse with him after he'd come through heaven's gates. And the Lord says to the glorified saint, "Was it well that I disappointed that plan or ambition that you had as a young person? And in my providence, I frustrated that plan. Yes, Lord, it was well. If thou hadst not frustrated that plan, I would have been lost to the world. Was it well that I put you through trial after trial soon after you were born again. Yes, Lord, it was well. Was it well that I took away a loved one? One that you found such a comfort, such an encouragement. Yes, Lord, it was well, because I was leaning on that person rather than Christ. And so on, and so on. Lord, asking him questions about all his providences in this earth. And his answer was always the same. Yes, Lord, it was well. Thou hast done all things well. I see now the skill and the wisdom, the grace and the goodness that thou didst display in my providence. It was exactly what I needed to be fitted for heaven. He does all things well. And the one who does all things well is the one who's calling to us today. He's saying, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I will be your leader and your commander, the captain of your salvation. I will be your shield and exceeding great reward. I will be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I will be everything you need to get safely to heaven. I will be your God. And what is our response? Will we not say, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and ever-blessed one, waken our ears to hear as the learned. Open our ears now to hear Christ as we never heard him before, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoso followeth me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life. May we look to him and be lightened, as so many have been enlightened before. They looked to him, enlightened were. Not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. O Lord, shine upon us. The darkness in our hearts by nature is so intense, but thou hast power to dispel it. Shine in our hearts, we beseech thee, and take us all to glory. And pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, from the beginning. God will I bless all times. His praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard, and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to him, enlightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard, and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear, and them delivereth. These four stanzas in conclusion from Psalm 34, God will I bless all times.
Amen.